We're in the midst of Habakkuk's prayer of praise, which has the prophet in a place where he has come after wrestling and debating with God. In these verses, we see that in wrath, God remembers mercy, as Habakkuk said. He surely does punish the sins of the nation of Israel. But in mercy, he will also bring deliverance so that they will not be overcome by their enemies. Habakkuk describes God using personification and comparisons. The visions that he has, this vision of God, is what's called a theophany. It's a visible manifestation of God's presence. God has all things at his disposal to accomplish his purposes. One of the commentators, Mario De Gangi, writes, "The Lord of history can use plague or pestilence in the course of his providence for the fulfillment of a moral purpose. Judgment, chastisement, salvation, these are the ends of God's dealings with men and nations." And so with great word pictures, God is revealed here as a warrior. The description of him riding on chariots and horses, defeating his enemies, is meant to show him as a warrior and a strong deliverer for his people. He's pictured with bow and spear, fully armed to fight his enemies. He's able to do miraculous things for his people, as we'll rehearse some of those things. But when you think about it, what are miracles if not just simply the breaking of the natural laws that God put in place in the first place? And if he put them in place, is it too hard to think that he can break them as needed? Maybe that our view of God is too small at times, and we don't see his hand of providence in all of life's events. And we need this reminder also. Habakkuk, having gone through all that's gone before in our book of Habakkuk, he now has a new and renewed vision of history and the future to include God's hand all throughout. And that's how Habakkuk, and by the way, how we too can rejoice in Jehovah in all of life's circumstances, because we don't see them as random events in an out-of-control world of chaos, but all as part of God's plan of redemption. Part of seeing this, part of this vision of who God is, that we need to understand, is that he's at war for the anointed. He's at war for his anointed. The title of today's message is War for the Anointed. War for the Anointed. So we'll cover Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 7 through 15 this morning. And we'll finish with the final four verses, Lord willing, next week. Follow along with me in your Bibles. Habakkuk chapter 3, beginning in verse 17. I'm sorry, beginning in verse 7. I saw the tents of Cushan near under distress. The tent curtains of the land of Midian were trembling. Did the Lord rage against the rivers, or was your anger against the rivers, or was your wrath against the sea that you rode on your horses, on your chariots of salvation? Your bow was made bare. The rods of chastisement were sworn. Selah. You cleaved the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and quaked. The downpour of water swept by. The deep uttered forth its voice. It lifted high its hands. Sun and moon stood in their places. They went away at the light of your arrows, at the radiance of your gleaming spear. In indignation, you marched through the earth. In anger, you trampled the nations. You went forth for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You struck the head of the house of the evil to lay him open from thigh to neck. Selah. you pierced with his own spears the head of his throngs. They stormed in to scatter us. Their exaltation was like those who devour the oppressed in secret. You trampled on the sea with your horses, on the surge of many waters. Father, I pray you would give us a vision of who you are, not a vision in the sense of some new truth. It's what's been in your word. We just need to be able to see it more clearly. That you are a warrior, that you are at war to fight for your own and to fight against your enemies. And how could anyone possibly stand against you? It's foolishness when we try to stand against you, when our will wrestles against your will, and we demand our ways instead of yours. Teach us how to submit to your power, Lord, to your authority, and that you would align our will with yours so that we would not fight against you. How foolish that would be. Teach us from your word this morning the truths that we need to know. And I thank you that nothing can stand in your way. I thank you that you are at war to save your anointed. Teach us this morning, Holy Spirit, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Point number one this morning from verses 7 through 11 is that nothing can stop the heavenly warrior. Nothing can stop the heavenly warrior. Look with me at verse 7. It speaks of the tents of the nations as they respond. Habakkuk first saw the tents of Cushan under distress. The word tent here is the word for tabernacle. It means a covering. And the tents of Cushan were in distress, in affliction, in trouble. Similarly, Habakkuk saw the tent curtains of the land of Midian were trembling. This word for tent is tent curtains is a different word, has more of the idea of that which hangs, slightly different. The land is the earth or the ground. The land of Midian is trembling. These tent curtains were trembling. This word trembling here means to quiver or to shake or quake. So to what does Cushan and Midian refer to here? Well, the reference to their tents and dwellings may refer to the fact that they were nomadic people, as these were nomadic people like the modern-day Bedouins, and they're constantly on the move. So when you're constantly on the move, you usually have more temporary kind of dwellings. It may also refer to their vulnerability and temporary state in the path of God's power. Because if the mountains couldn't stand in God's presence, what hope would tents and temporary dwellings have? So what about these Midianites? Well, in Judges 7 and 8, Gideon fought Midian. Try to say that five times fast. Gideon fought Midian. Moses' wife, Zipporah, was a Midianite. That means that Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, was a priest of Midian. But there is debate about Cush, which was mentioned earlier. Historic documents suggest that there were two places called Cush. In this region, there were those who witnessed the Exodus and the wilderness wanderings as they lived on either side of the Red Sea. Turn back to Exodus 15, which we had read for us earlier. Look at verses 14 through 16. May have picked up on this while we were reading it, but I'd like to highlight this. Exodus 15, verse 14. The peoples have heard, they tremble. Anguish has gripped the inhabitants of Philistia. Then the chiefs of Edom were dismayed. The leaders of Moab trembling grips them. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them. By the greatness of your arm, they are motionless as stone. Until your people pass over, O Lord, until the people pass over whom you have purchased. So as we think about these people being referred to here, Cushan and Midian, some say that it refers to the heads of the Canaanite people who would have seemed like mountains. Remember, as they appeared to the spies as giants in the book of Numbers. But I think that what I've concluded, that this may be more of a general reference to the people who resided in the Sinai Peninsula, the people who witnessed all these miraculous things. And what we know for sure, and we know this from Rahab in the book of Joshua, is that the news of the strong hand of the one true God had spread as far as Jericho and brought the people in the surrounding area to a place of fear of the God of Israel. So no matter where we land on who these people exactly are, I think it's safe to assume that they were chosen to represent any nation foolish enough to take its stand against God and oppose him. Now, I'll tell you, there are a number of things that aren't quite clear in our passage today. And so as we get to those, we'll discuss them. There's a few things that probably we can't be dogmatic about, but it doesn't take away from the overall understanding of the passage that we can glean today from Habakkuk chapter 3. So the tents of Cushan are under distress, and the tent curtains of the land of Midian are trembling. And then in verse 8, we ask the question, for whom is God's wrath intended? For whom is God's wrath intended? In these verses, we have the rhetoric and poetic beauty expected in this kind of song. As Habakkuk vividly speaks to the Lord directly of his power against anything that might dare to defy his will. I believe I misspoke a few weeks ago when I said that the whole rest of this was third person. It's not. He's actually going to speak directly to Jehovah here. And the change in this is dramatic, and even the interruption is dramatic. It's meant to cause the reader to stop and think about the implications of this. And in this verse, there are three different synonyms for anger or rage. They answer the question, what was God's motive? Was God angry with nature itself? Note the first question, did the Lord rage against the rivers? The word rage here, it's the first of these three synonyms that speak of anger or wrath or rage. This word means to glow or grow warm, blaze up or kindle. This is a word that often would be described using the idea of zeal or jealousy. Is God displeased with the rivers, the streams, or the floods? Second question, or was your anger against the rivers? Anger is the second of these Hebrew words. And this word more has the idea of wrath or ire. And literally, this second word has the idea of nostrils or snout in it. You say, well, what does that have to do with anything? The word long-suffering in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word, is actually a word that means long-nosed or long-snouted. The reason for that is because the figure is that it takes a long time for somebody's nostrils to start flaring. Long-snouted. And so long-suffering means being long-nosed, but that's the idea of when the nostrils start to flare, watch out. So again, Exodus chapter 15, verse 8. And this probably makes a lot more sense now. Exodus 15:8. At the blast of your nostrils, The waters piled up. The flowing waters stood up like a heap. The deeps were congealed in the heart of the sea. That's the imagery there. Word rivers here in the second question is the same word used previously. And so we have, did the Lord rage against the rivers, or was your anger against the rivers? And now the next question, or was your wrath against the sea? This third word wrath is more the idea of outbursts or passion, outbursts of passion or rage. The word sea here is a different Hebrew word. It refers to larger bodies of water. So having asked these questions, it's then that you rode on your horses as on a chariot, dispatched on horses. Now the question is, one of the questions here is, what are these chariots that God would be riding on? Turn to Psalm chapter 68. Because some would say that these chariots that God would ride on are actually angels. Psalm 68, verse 17. Chariots of God are myriads, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them, as at Sinai, in holiness. All right, so some would say that one creature that is numbered this much are angels. And so then they would say in 2 Kings, I think it's 2 Kings, where Elisha, you might remember, where Elisha asked God to open the eyes of his servant when they were surrounded by all of the enemy. And do you remember what the servant saw by chance? He saw chariots of fire, God's army, and how they outnumbered the enemy. Well, we know from that passage, it's assumed that those are angels. So that certainly is a possibility. But then turn to Psalm 104, verse 3. Psalm 104, verse 3. He lays the beams of his upper chambers in the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He walks upon the wings of the wind. So here it seems as though it's the clouds and the wind that are called his chariot. Now we know both of these are figurative, right? And while I'm not sure we can be dogmatic, I lean more towards that the chariots are just the clouds. He's coming on the clouds, not angels. But moving on from that, he goes on to say, on your chariots of salvation. This pictures God's deliverance for his people. He's coming to help. He's coming to bring victory. And the form of these questions, is he angry at the rivers, or is his wrath going out against the rivers? The form of these questions demand a negative answer. It's like, was God angry at nature? Of course not. Of course not. Instead, he was using nature as a tool of judgment in his hand. And his motive for coming was twofold. It was to destroy his enemies, but also to rescue his people. The imagery and language makes one think of God's power over the Nile, for example, or the Red Sea, or the Jordan River. I love what Warren Wiersbe says. He writes, "The Red Sea opened to let Israel out of Egypt. The Jordan opened to let Israel into Canaan." Think of the overwhelming power that was exhibited in Noah's flood. And think of how this precedes a future day where God will again show himself strong and bring a time of tribulation upon this earth that has never been seen before. And when Pharaoh was being stubborn about letting Israel go in the early chapters of Exodus, God told Moses to strike the water of the Nile with his staff and that it would be turned to blood. But in addition, all the other water supplies were also struck so that there was no water in Egypt. I believe it says even a cup that was on the table that had water left in it was turned to blood. And God was showing his power and sovereignty over water. And particularly when you think about the plagues in Egypt, Moses, those 10 plagues, understand that those plagues are directed at the Egyptian gods. They are meant to show that God has power over every Egyptian god because they aren't really gods at all. So after turning the water to blood in the Nile, God showed his power over the waters when he parted the Red Sea. He did something similar with the Jordan River in Joshua chapter 3. Back to the Red Sea, he made the waters of the Red Sea like walls, and the people walked through dry ground, but then he also closed it in on the Egyptians, destroying their armies, washing them ashore. Imagine the worship service that happened when they see all of the Egyptian armies washed up on shore. That's part of the heart behind the Song of Moses and also the Song of Miriam. But how amazing that would have been to be there that day. Pharaoh had sent out 600 chosen chariots. That would have been a large, intimidating army. But what is that compared to God Almighty who rides on his chariots to conquer his enemies? Exodus 14:22, the sons of Israel went through the midst of the sea on dry land, and the waters were like a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. What? Powerful God we serve. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 33. Deuteronomy 33. Verse 26. There is none like the God of Jeshurun, who rides the heavens to your help, and through the skies in his majesty. The eternal God is a dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms. And he drove out the enemy from before you and said, destroy. That is the God we serve, the one who rides the heavens to our help, rides through the skies in his majesty. Look at Isaiah chapter 19, verse 1, and see something that's yet future. Isaiah 19:1, the future message to Egypt, the oracle concerning Egypt. Behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and is about to come to Egypt. The idols of Egypt will tremble at his presence, and the heart of the Egyptians will melt within them. Note that when the Lord comes riding on his chariots in a swift cloud, it brings the nations to tremble. Look at Isaiah 66, verse 15. Last one along this line. Isaiah 66:15 says, for behold, the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like the whirlwind, to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. In Habakkuk 3:9, it speaks of God's weapons of chastisement. Look with me at this verse. Your bow was made bare, the rods of chastisement were sworn, Selah. You cleave the earth with rivers. Your bow was made bare. The bow here is an instrument for shooting. comes from a word that means to bend. That's what you do with a bow. And it says it will be made bare or naked. The rods of chastisement were sworn. Now this phrase is made up of three Hebrew words, and it is most difficult to interpret. All right, so one scholar found more than 100 different translations or understandings of this phrase. So we surely can't be dogmatic about its meaning. But one of the Hebrew words here means an oath or curse. And so the indication may be here that what God had sworn will be done. He had foretold a vengeance upon his enemies, and God is not going to disappoint. He's going to keep his promises. And what he's done in the past miraculously, he will do again on behalf of his anointed. God is always faithful, and his word is trustworthy, and we can be certain of its fulfillment. Now, the picture of this, making the bow bare, is not one who slightly prepares his weapon. Maybe it's like somebody who shows their gun that it's still in the holster, but they show it as a deterrent. No, he made ready his weapons. He's ready to use them. Think of it like it's at the full, ready, cocked, and aimed. And he was determined to accomplish his purposes, and nobody would be able to stay his hand when he goes forward. Once the bow was bare and the war began, it was won swiftly because there's no one who can stand against God. Turn to Psalm chapter 7. Psalm chapter 7, verses 12 and 13. Notice this is for the unrepentant in Psalm 7, verses 12 and 13. If a man does not repent, he, God, will sharpen his sword. He has bent his bow and made it ready. He also prepared for himself deadly weapons. He makes his arrows fiery shafts. Folks, that means today if you are saved by God, but you are also saved from God. You are saved from God. Because before you were saved, these arrows were pointed directly at you also. And they were pointed directly at me. That is what God saved us from. His wrath against sin. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 47. Jeremiah 47, verses 6 and 7. Ah, sword of the Lord, how long will you not be quiet? Withdraw into your sheath, be at rest and stay still. How can it be quiet when the Lord has given it an order? Against Ashkelon and against the seacoast. There he has assigned it. This is what it means, that the idea that God is righteous. He can't not do what's right. How can it be quiet when the Lord has given it an order? It must go out against the unrepentant and the sinners. Back to Habakkuk 3, we'll see once again this word Selah. It's a suspension of the music, probably for reflection. So this is an opportunity for God's own to reflect on his power and willingness to fight for his people. One of the commentators, Cyril Barber, writes, "Time was given God's people for mature introspection and a consideration of all that he had done for them. This was intended to give them hope as they faced the future." So as we come to this Selah, let's pause and reflect just for a few moments upon God's majestic power over nature and how he fights for us, his people. Selah. Goes on to say you cleaved the earth with rivers. You rend the land, break or rip open the ground. This word means to divide or to tear. Cleave the earth. In verse 10, we'll see the response of the mountains and the seas. The mountains saw you and quaked. The mountains here can refer to a range of hills. They quaked. Literally, this word means to twist and to whirl. It's a word that can mean to dance or to writhe in pain. So picture somebody on the ground twisting and writhing in pain, just as a woman is in pain of childbirth. Habakkuk had spoken about these mountains before he repeats these things for emphasis. Psalm 68:8 says this, "The earth quaked. The heavens also dropped rain at the presence of God. Sinai itself quaked at the presence of God, the God of Israel." So the mountains quake. And then the downpour of waters swept by. This word downpour has the idea of overflowing, like a gush of water. The storm or the tempest. And then it has... The downpour has the idea then of being swept by, meaning they go beyond. It can be understood as a current that takes something beyond the borders. And then this phrase, the deep uttered forth its voice. The deep here is the abyss. It's the main sea of the subterranean water supply, the water that's below the ground. Like the underground waters were speaking. They uttered their voice. They shot forth sound. They directed noises. It's as if they called aloud as one would a proclamation. Psalm 93:3, "The floods have lifted up, O Lord, the floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their pounding waves." The deep uttered forth its voice. And it lifted its high hands. Now we know this is personification. That seas, water doesn't actually have hands. But it gives the idea of the deep raising or bearing its hands up. Hands are symbolic of, or the means of, or instrument of power. It's a symbol of the means or instrument of power, the hands. God will remove any obstacle which might dare to stand against him and his purposes. In verse 11, we see the response of the heavenly hosts. The sun and moon stood in their places. This word for sun has the idea of east. That's where the sun rises from. It speaks of brilliance and rays. Well, it stood still in its places. It abided in its residence. This word has the idea of being established in their dwelling places. In the book of Joshua, you might remember that the sun stood still for a day. The Lord fought for Joshua, stood still for a day, and you thought Monday was a long day. You ever heard the expression, move heaven and earth? God is the only one who's actually able to do that. And it would be difficult to believe that any creature would have the sun and moon bow down to it, but Jehovah is their creator. And so he is sovereign over them. They went away at the light of your arrows. This word went away has the idea of moved forward. Light can mean lightning. It speaks of illumination as lightning lights up the sky. This word for arrows has to do with darts or spears, things that pierce or wound. Turn to Psalm 18, verse 14. Psalm Psalm 18, verse 14. Again, we know that this is figurative language. God doesn't actually have arrows in that sense. He sent out his arrows and scattered them, and lightning flashes in abundance and routed them. Turn to Psalm 77, verses 17 and 18. Clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth a sound. Your arrows flashed here and there. The sound of your thunder was in the whirlwind. The lightnings lit up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Continue to follow the imagery. Can we just say that be sure that all of God's arrows will hit their targets. He never misses a target. And if you ever did archery when you were younger, when I was younger, we had a Christian camp that we would go play, shoot archery. That was terrible. I never hit the target. God always hits the target that he aims for. Back to Habakkuk chapter 3. At the radiance of your gleaming spear. Radiance means brilliance in the way that it shines. Gleaming has the idea of glittering like lightning. And the spear here is a lance or a javelin. It's something that's used, meant to use for thrusting. And so even back to the account of Joshua, the hail was mixed with lightning, and all of that came from Joshua, from God's hand to fight for Joshua and Israel. Nothing can stop this heavenly warrior as he advances. But what's his motivation to march throughout the earth? Well, we get that in point number 2, verses 12 through 15. And that is that the heavenly warrior saves his anointed. The heavenly warrior saves his anointed. In verse 12, we see this victory march throughout the nations. In indignation, you march through the earth. Indignation means fury, anger, or rage. And you marched throughout the earth, paced through it. This isn't a tenuous, hesitant march. It is a steady and determined march of victory. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown writes, Jehovah's majestic and irresistible progress before his people. That's what that march looks like. In anger, you trampled the nations. Anger is the same word used previously in verse 8. Has the idea, again, of nostrils and snout in it. Well, in God's anger, he trampled or threshed down or treaded down the nations, the Gentiles, the people. And this is just a vivid illustration from the day. An ox would tread out the grain and crush the chaff. So God would march across the land and destroy the wicked for the salvation of his covenant people. By the way, if he did this before, he could do it again. This word was often used to describe military invasions and conquests. Turn to Micah chapter 4. Micah chapter 4. Verse 12. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord, and they do not understand his purpose. For he has gathered them like sheaves to the threshing floor. Arise and thresh, daughter of Zion, for your horn I will make iron, and your hoofs I will make bronze, that you may pulverize many peoples, that you may devote to the Lord their unjust gain and their wealth to the Lord of all the earth. You see the imagery there in reference to military conquest. Turn back to 2 Kings chapter 13, verse 7. 2 Kings 13, verse 7. Again, let's look at this imagery here. For he left to Jehoahaz of the army not more than 50 horsemen and 10 chariots and 10,000 footmen, for the king of Aram had destroyed them and made them like the dust of the threshing. It's used to refer to military invasions and conquests. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 21. See this in reference to God's people. Isaiah 21, verse 10. O my threshed people, and my afflicted of the threshing floor, what I have heard from the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I make known to you. Now he's addressing those who have been defeated and threshed in battle. Turn to Jeremiah 51, verse 33. It's probably pretty rare for us to go somewhere and look across a group of people and look at somebody and say, hey, you look really threshed today. It has the idea of that they were destroyed in battle. The people were defeated. Jeremiah 51, verse 33. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, the daughter of Babylon is like a threshing floor. At the time it is stamped firm, yet in a little while the time of harvest will come for her. Speaks of Babylon's end. The threshers will be threshed, as it were. Back to Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 13, we'll see that the procession is to save the righteous and to strike the wicked. This procession is to save the righteous and strike the wicked. Remember, the picture is God is marching out throughout all the earth. What is this procession about? Why is God angry? This answers that question. Why did he go to these extremes to overturn heaven and earth and upheave nations? Was he lashing out? Was he acting capriciously on a whim? No, he always has a purpose, and he tells us what it is. He did it as a warrior fighting for his own people. You went forth for the salvation of your people. This word salvation, it's a slightly different word from the former word, although part of the same word family. It has the idea of deliverance. You were going out to deliver the troops or to set at liberty the attendants for the safety of the flock, God's people. And then this phrase, for the salvation of your anointed. Here's one of those things that is a little bit unclear here. Who specifically is being referred to as the anointed? And we might naturally say that it must be referring to all of the people. Problem is that this word is singular. And it's a word that's never used for the nation of Israel. And so, some say that the one saving refers to Cyrus, who is called God's choice servant to deliver Israel from the Babylonians. Well, this word anointed here in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew, the original Hebrew, in the Septuagint, it is the word Christon. We get Christ from this Greek word. In Hebrew, it's Mishach. We get Messiah from this word. And by the way, rather than Jesus' last name, it's his title. It's not Jesus Christ, as if That's his last name. It's his title, Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, the consecrated one. And so there are those who take the position that Christ is the one who is the anointed here. You say, well, how does that make sense to save the anointed? Well, what they say is that the restoration of the captivity was necessary to keep the messianic line going. Now, to take this position, one would say that the messianic line was spared so that Jesus, God's anointed, could save his people, as that first clause says. But they are also his anointed as well. So, as we think this through, the Bible Knowledge Commentary suggests that it refers to the Messiah and how God's deliverance, whether at the Exodus or in the captivity, was used to keep that line intact. And I think we can include in the salvation for his anointed the concept of God's covenant people because of that first phrase. This certainly seems to be the understanding of David. Listen with me to Psalm 20, verse 6. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. When David says that, he's talking about himself. Psalm 28, 8. The Lord is their strength, and he is a saving defense to his anointed. And so we become fellow partakers with David through the Davidic covenant, and will rule and reign with Jesus. And so I think we can conclude that we are part of that God's people he is doing these things to save. And yes, even that we are his anointed people as well, his chosen people. And so in verse 13, it goes on to say, you struck the head of the house of evil. This idea of struck the head, it's to crush the principal ones, to smash the rulers. The house here refers to the family or the household of evil. This word evil means ungodly, morally wrong, bad people. Now this may refer back to the Exodus, specifically the death of the firstborn of Egypt. Others think it refers to the heads of Canaan, who were defeated when Israel entered the promised land, defeated everyone in their path by God's strength. But if this is speaking of a future event, it may refer to the Chaldeans who will be judged, the house being the Chaldean dynasty, which we know the Babylonians were overthrown in one night in Daniel 5, I believe. Well, Wiersbe suggests that Habakkuk is really doing both. He's looking at a past event, and he's looking at a future event, and he's letting one predict the other. And I think that's probably close to truth here. The past victory would encourage the people who would be in captivity. That makes some sense to me. In verse 13, we have another phrase that's difficult to interpret from Hebrew. To lay him open from thigh to neck. Lay open, this word has the idea of to uncover or discover, to make naked or expose. This phrase is also obscure. Some suggest it refers to a building from which the foundation is destroyed, and when that's laid bare, the whole structure then will come down with it. And they add, as to support this, they say that's what happened when the walls of Babylon, though they seem to be impregnable fortress, were torn down. Regardless of what this expression actually means, it does ring of a resounding defeat. And this foreshadows the victorious march of the anointed one Jesus, who will crush all Gentile rule and defeat all opposing armies at Armageddon and other such places. The judgment of the Chaldeans as enemies of God is a foreshadowing of what God will do in the end. And then the third and final Selah. It's another opportunity to reflect on what we're hearing. It's the third and final time that this musical score will be paused. The Bible Knowledge Commentary writes, The utter and absolute ruin of those who oppose God elicits meditation. Before God charged in for the final slaughter of the wicked people, he called for a moment of reflection while the dust settled from the devastating blow that crushed the Babylonian fortresses. In verses 14 and 15, we see the judgment of the wicked is widespread. The judgment of the wicked is widespread. You pierced with his own swords and with his own spears. This word pierced means to strike through, puncture, making holes such as with a spear. And the head of his throngs, and they stormed in to scatter us. The word stormed here has the idea of a whirlwind or a tempest. Scatter means to disperse or to spread abroad. Turn to Zechariah chapter 9, verse 14. Zechariah 9:14. Speaking of these coming with a storm. Then the Lord will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. And the Lord God will blow the trumpet and will march in the storm winds of the south. But here it's referring to the people that would go out in a storm, would storm out. They stormed in to scatter us. The idea here is they ran gleefully to conquer. But they were destroyed. They were assured of victory. And instead of victory, they suffered resounding defeat. Much like an eagle, which would be swooping down on its prey, only to find that the commanders of war were ready and routed them. Much to the dismay of those who may happen to be Eagles fans. Well, this was true of the Canaanites, who came out against Israel. And it was true of the Egyptians who rushed into the Red Sea at Pharaoh's command, only to be swallowed up by God's power. The Babylonians came out to destroy Israel like a whirlwind, but God fought for his people. And those who rush out to destroy Israel will destroy each other with their own weapons of war. This happened when the Midianites destroyed themselves in the confusion of Judges chapter 7. Remember, God trimmed down the army. He said, I only want about 300 of you. And I'm going to give you light. And having the light and the surprise that came from that and the sound caused them to fight against each other and destroy each other. That's not the only time that that happened, where the enemies of Judah and Israel fought against each other and destroyed themselves in Israel's history. Well, the enemies of Judah will be again brought to confusion and fight against themselves. And when Habakkuk uses the word us, he projects or he seems to anticipate and include himself in the Babylonian invasion. It's what will come because of how Babylon stormed upon them. Notice their exultation was like those who devour the oppressed. This word exultation means rejoicing. It's the only time that this word is used in the Old Testament. Probably has the idea of gloating. They gloated over the helpless. And it was like, that's a point of comparison. They were like that. They were like those who devour the oppressed in secret. Those who eat up the poor, consume the lowly. This word, oppressed, it can mean depressed or the down and out. And notice that they do it in secret, covertly, concealed. This likely refers to the Israelites, who the Babylonians wouldn't spare in their vulnerability. One of the commentators, David Levy, writes, they rejoice with devilish pleasure, at their victories, as would thieves and murderers who secretly wait to rob and kill defenseless travelers. Turn to Psalm chapter 64. Psalm 64, verse 2. We know from Old Testament historical books or chronicled the danger, and David was hunted several times in his life. He says, "Hide me from the secret counsel of evildoers, from the tumult of those who do iniquity, who have sharpened their tongue like a sword. They aimed bitter speech as their arrow to shoot from concealment at the blameless. Suddenly they shoot at him and do not fear. They hold fast to themselves as an evil purpose. They talk of laying snares secretly. They say, who can see them?" Who can see them? God does. God does. And he'll make that right. Their gloating will turn into gloom. Their pride will turn into panic. It says, "You trampled on the sea with your horses." Trampled, this word means to tread or to walk over the seas, larger bodies of water than the rivers. Again, I see another allusion to the Red Sea as an example where God fought on behalf of his people and used the waters. He himself rode with his chariots to destroy his foes on the surge of many waters, when the waters bubbled up in a heap. Isaiah 50, verse 2 says this, "Why was there no man when I came? When I called, why was there none to answer? Is my hand so short that I cannot ransom? Or have I no power to deliver? Behold, I dry up the sea with my rebuke. I make the rivers a wilderness. Their fish stink for lack of water and die of thirst." Does God not have the power to deliver? No obstacle could keep the warrior king from marching forward in victorious procession. Whether mountains or rivers, seas or the deep, the most powerful enemies or Satan himself, nothing will keep the warrior king from rescuing his anointed people, saving his people. He brings salvation to his anointed, he judges the wicked, and he does all this simultaneously. Can't have one without the other. There is no neutral participant in this war for God's glory, in this glory war. On Habakkuk's part, by reminding himself of past deliverance, he could settle his mind in trusting the Lord in the present circumstances. If God had shown himself to be a man of war for his anointed in the past, would he not do so for Habakkuk? And for us, God's people, would he not do so for his anointed who are alive today? By way of life application, number one, believer, this is for you. Rejoice that Jehovah went to war to deliver your soul from Satan's kingdom to bring you into his kingdom. God is the commander of all of heaven's armies, and it is his glory to be a savior to his people. And so every strange event, or what we would call natural disaster, or the wickedness of man, should be seen with the lens of what is God doing on behalf of his people in this war against Satan. His providence reveals his work for his people. rejoice that he went to war to deliver you out of Satan's kingdom into the kingdom of his son, as Colossians 1 says. Secondly, believer, this one is also for you. Rejoice that Jehovah continues to go to war for your soul as he sanctifies you day by day. God divided the Red Sea and the Jordan when they stood in the way of his progress. This same warrior God is working for your progressive sanctification. When the difficulties seem like mountains, and you feel that you've been swallowed up by the seas, remember God's power to deliver and to save. When sin seems to be winning, and you're overcome by your own inability to live for God, take heart. Our strong warrior is fighting for us, and he who has begun a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. Number three, believer, rejoice that Jehovah, our Joshua, our Savior, won the war at the cross so that salvation of his anointed is even possible. God sent his son to die for our sins so that salvation is even possible through faith in his son, Jesus. Joshua led the armies of Israel. That points to the one who went out as a warrior against Satan at the cross. And we won't get into it today, but when we get into Colossians 2, we'll look again at those beautiful verses, Colossians 2, 13 through 15, that talk about how when Jesus won the war at the cross, there was a victory processional. And the war's over today. Yeah, there are battles that still go on, but the war is over. And if you know Jesus as your Savior, you are on the winning side, and nothing can stop that. Nothing can change that. Satan and sin may defeat us in battles, but the war has been won at the cross. So rejoice in Jehovah, our Savior. Finally, if you have not trusted Christ, if you're an unbeliever today, plead with you to bow to this warrior king and trust him as Savior. And you too will rejoice with his anointed. Father, thank you that you're a warrior and that you war for all the right things. The wars that happen in this world, even the ones that are most justified, probably still have mixed motivations. But you always war for what's right. Thankful that you are not a weak, anemic Savior. You are strong and powerful. I thank you that no scheme of man that would go against you would be successful. Your plans succeed. Our plans succeed only when they align with your plans. Help us to participate in this war against our own sinfulness. We need to go to war against our sinful hearts by your power. And help us to live lives that please you. And I pray that we would have the confidence that Habakkuk came to, that we would see all things in light of this holy war that you are accomplishing for souls. Keep us from being distracted from all lesser things that are happening today. Help us to see things in your providence and your sovereignty overall. And that would cause us with Habakkuk to rejoice in you, Jehovah, no matter what circumstances come our way. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.